Well, those of you that have been around from the beginning might recall in week one, I said that the teacher actually gets the best deal in any class. And I really believe that because I think when you teach, you learn so much. Last week, I was waxing eloquently on the fact that Jesus didn't play the God card. For those of you that were here on earth, that in essence, he depended on God. He utilized the resources that are available to us to walk a sinless life. And one of the students wisely afterwards said, "What happened when Jesus said to the people, 'Your sins are forgiven'?" I was like, "Oh, okay, I never thought of that." Luke 7:48, "And he said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.' Then those at the table began to say among themselves, 'Who is this even? He forgives sins.'" So it could be that he didn't often play the God card. I just want to be above, not above learning. And if I overstate things sometimes, I think you knew what my point was. But that was very well taken. And I appreciate all of you students with sharp minds afterwards and, you know, sending me emails and saying, "Hey, what about this?" Because it really helps me grow too. So appreciate that. Last time we left off with, of course, the whole issue of rest. And Jesus as the high priest is where he'd been the last couple of weeks. Him taking the place through the heavens and all this exciting stuff. And we finished up chapter 5 in verse 10. And after three times, he's at Melchizedek now. He finishes that. Okay, now we're going to talk about Melchizedek. Okay, I've said it two times before. I didn't mention anything, but it's all about Melchizedek. And then he completely shifts gears in verse 11. So this is a kind of an unexpected shift in the passage. And we talked about this before, but this is another one of those let us break-ins. Remember, he's teaching all this good theology, but whoever wrote this thing has a pastor's heart and loves people and doesn't want to just teach stuff. It's like, we gotta get hold of this. We got to change. We got to do something. So we get one of these let us moments, and we see the shepherd's heart. Whoever wrote this thing, you see a tender but firm leader. He wants to get on to more complicated things. Wants to talk about Melchizedek. And next week, by the way, everything you wanted to know about Melchizedek and more, probably. So we're going to get to Melchizedek, but he doesn't yet because he's got some very significant issues to address, some personal issues with the people. I wonder if someone could read 5:11 to 14, please. The last paragraph of that chapter. Thank you. Well, this is not too warm and fuzzy, is it? We were doing good for 5.5 chapters, right? I love you and all this incredible stuff and rest. And Jesus, the high priest, and he says, "I got so much more to tell you. I'm so excited, but you've become dull of hearing." Yikes. How many of you ever had a trusted, faithful religious leader or spiritual leader do this to you? Call you out on something. You ever had that happen before? Only a couple of us? Oh, come on, man. Oh, I've had lots of loving stripes given by a leader who says, "Look, you have got to move on from this. You've got to get through this. You should be here and you're not there." There is a component to Christian life where we are to be growing. The kingdom of God is designed, actually all of the kingdom is that things that are healthy and alive grow and get more mature, expand. And so he's saying to these people, "Look, I'm dying to talk to you about Melchizedek and a bunch of other stuff, but actually I have to call you out in the fact that you have become dull of hearing. You should be teaching, a lot of you, it's been a long time, 10, 20, 30 years, maybe even 40 for some of these people. You've known about Christ, you've been following Christ, but you're stuck and you're not going on to the things that you need to move on to." Then of course he gives this illustration of milk and meat. Now, our granddaughter is just transitioning into that, away from that in the last number of months, you know. And when a child's 3, 4, 5, 6 months old and taking in milk, that's great, only. But if a child were to be 5 years old and be in that situation, we would say something is definitely wrong. You need to be moving on to more mature kinds of food. And that's what he's saying spiritually to these people too. I think out of a great heart of love, but out of very much tough love here to say, look, there's a lot we need to be talking about here, but you have gotten a situation where you're stuck and you stopped. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he's a child, but solid food is for the mature. So how do you think this would have felt for these people in the middle of, at the end of chapter 5, as they read this and unscrolled this? Ideas? How do you feel when someone who is a loving leader, who tells you the truth, they're not making it up, calls you out on the carpet personally, not in front of anybody else to embarrass you, but to see you, how does that feel? I hate it. Why don't we like that? Yeah, the ones that aren't true are easy, right? If somebody's ragging on you and it's not true, you can go, pff. It's the ones that are true, those are the tough ones, eh? Other thoughts? How about this might have felt for them? And why do you think that the person who wrote this does this at this stage? Why does he take the time to sort of call this thing out? Yeah.
This was not just knowledge. This was revelation mixed with receiving.
And life change.
Life,
yeah, that's right.
That would have been a pride issue, right?
Yeah.
Just, yeah.
Yeah.
I know it already.
Yeah.
What do I need to know?
Right. But somebody calls you out and says, your lifestyle doesn't reflect what you know. Oh, yo. Look what it's. Yeah,
right?
you haven't gone very far. Yeah,
actually,
you maybe have come.
By this time, you ought to be teachers.
Yeah,
right?
You should be farther ahead than you are.
Right, you teach the elementary truths of God's word all over again.
Yeah,
they've already had it. Now they've got
yeah.
it back.
We'll get back to that in a minute, but that's good. We're getting there. Interesting. At the end here, this passage didn't make too much sense to me until a number of years ago, but. He said, but solid food is for the mature. I'm at the very end of the chapter here. Those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. That's very interesting. And I'll give you an illustration of my life where I started to see this. I came out of a tradition that believed in Satan, but not much. And so what we kind of did was we said anything that looks spooky or weird or flopping around or barking or shaking or anything like that, tongues, anything like that, we're just going to stay very far away from all that stuff because we know that some of that stuff is from the enemy. And rather than make a mistake and, you know, get involved in some and not be sure, we're just going to completely throw the baby out with the bathwater. So I actually, for many years, didn't have very little experience with watching the Holy Spirit work and also telling the difference between the way the devil works too, because he's just basically a photocopier. He takes God's good things and twists them. He's not a creative person at all. He's just a copier. So a lot of things that God does when God shows up, Satan also mimics those things when he shows up. So what I sort of was raised in was, look, just stay far away from all of that stuff. But an interesting thing happened a number of years ago. Some of you know Mike Hanchett. He's a prophetic guy that's come and been part of our church. As an elder, I was able to be right in the thick of things with him when he was praying for people. I remember one of the times he came, there was a lady that fell down on the floor, and she was twitching and, you know, manifesting a whole lot of stuff. And Mike said, that's the Holy Spirit in her life. It was a very good thing that was happening. It was a physical thing that God was doing. And just seconds after that, right next to her was another lady. It was almost the same thing. And Mike said, that's demonic. That's a demonic castle. We're going to deal with that right now. And laid hands on and freed that lady from that. Both of them testified afterwards, yes, God was doing an amazing thing. I can't even tell you. It was like liquid love pouring over me. And the other lady said, there was this thing I couldn't even breathe that I had to get free of. Now, how did Mike know that? Because he spent lots of time watching and spending time and ministering with the Lord. He has learned to discern good from evil. See, for me, as a person who's never really dealt with that, they both look the same to me, and I could make the mistake either way on that. But I think it's neat in this passage. He says, actually, what maturity is not staying away from anything yucky. It's actually rolling our sleeves up and getting in there with the Holy Spirit and learning how to deal with things. And as we do that more, our powers of discernment get better, and we'll know this is a good thing, this is not a good thing. But those things are very subtle because Satan's, you know, the deceiver and the father of lies. And so I just think it's interesting in this passage. You see, here's a definition of what maturity is. Maturity is not get as far away from anything suspect as you can. It's actually get in there, roll your sleeves up, and learn the difference right up at the coalface. And that's a pretty powerful thing. That's actually maturity. I'd been taught something different. Thoughts or questions? What do you think about that? Does that make sense for somebody? Yeah. Right.
And so when he says hearing, he's saying dull of hearing, not dull of listening.
Mm-hmm.
You learn from listening. You experience hearing is experiential.
Yes.
So it sounds like the group he's talking to are stuck in this plane where they know knowledge, but they don't
yeah.
have the confidence in Christ. You know, if you were to tell me I'm a bag of whatever.
Yeah, yeah. Right. It's like the fisherman has a box of lures and can wax eloquent on all the lures and has never been fishing or never caught a fish, right? It's like you're an expert, but there's no practice. I think that's what he's saying is here. This is what true maturity is learning to practice and work with the Lord. Not a major part of the passage, but I just found it was interesting to me that that's the kind of person I want to be, is I want to be right in there learning from the Lord, listening to the Lord. And as I grow in maturity, my discernment gets stronger and better. So. Right.
Undernourished,
sure.
And their whole body, you know, their whole development
sure.
is compromised.
Yeah.
And it's the same thing, you know, the dangers of that, how undernourished we are. And then if you go down to that bottom verse
mm-hmm.
and you say you're not in constant practice and you're not eating the solid food,
yeah.
then the risk is you can't discern.
Yeah. That's good emphasis. Constant practice, that's the word you were getting to, is, you know, we're working this thing out. I got to go on. I'm sorry, I opened a can of worms here, but think about it. We'll talk about it more. We got 5 sections to do tonight. That's the easiest, okay? So just a couple interesting notes. F.F. Bruce, who's a pretty smart guy, says this. Their sluggishness, meaning the people who received this, showed itself in a disposition to settle down at the point which they had reached, since to go farther would have meant to complete a severing of old ties. If he's right about that, remember we talked about that these people were sort of teetering on the fence of going all full on for Jesus, knowing that was going to be a great cost with their Jewish roots. You can see how maybe they had gotten stuck, you know, this sort of safe place. We've gone this far with Christ, but if we really, really go and move on to maturity, there's going to be a cost for some of our old relationships and our old, you know, piece of some things in the past. So I thought it was very interesting. I don't know if it's correct. I have a feeling as we go into the passage, it gets stronger and stronger for me. But I think one of the things we can see is we can get stuck in our lives at a certain place because we don't want to give up what's confident or what's known or what's comfortable in our past. And it's very possible that the reason he starts this passage with this pretty in-your-face kind of thing is to help them to see you've gotten stuck. But let's go on. Some of you have already mentioned this next passage, and it's good. We got to get into that. So now we go into 6, and let's look at 1-3. So this is his sort of, where do we have to go? Where have we been? Where do we have to go? Someone brought this up. Could someone read 6:1-3, please? So what he's saying is, here's 6 things which are foundational of some kind. We're going to explore that in a minute. But he says, we've got to move on from those things. Those are milk kinds of things, even though they're foundational. We've got to get on to some other things. So he lists these six things. Now, for a long time, there's going to be, you can hear me say this a lot tonight. For a long time in my life, I just thought this was six really good things that every church should know, and we should teach this in to our new Christians and all this kind of stuff. But there's always something that's bothered me about this passage in teaching that, meaning like this is all good. And I got the thing that sort of bugs me is this word baptism. And this is not a big deal, but it's what tipped me off on it. If you see in verse 2, he says, faith toward God and instructions about washings. That's what the ESV translates. If anybody else is looking at anything else, NIV, a lot of times it's translated baptisms, plural. Okay. So I got to thinking about that thing, and somebody had a great question a couple weeks ago about, is it the same Greek word, is what someone was asking about rest. Because as we talked about, there's a number of different words that a person can use in any language when they're trying to, you know, communicate something. So we say, I love you, I love chocolate bars, I love good work. You know what I mean? There's different senses of that word. And one of the things that's interesting about this is not the usual word that we would think of for baptism. There's a couple different words for that, but the word here is baptismos, the one that gets used here, and it's very used very rarely, maybe three or four times in the whole New Testament. Could someone read Mark 4? Someone got a quick turner here. I got a number of scriptures to look at, but here's a use of this word, the same word, in Mark 4. You read that? This is Jesus talking about the Pharisees and all their religious stuff. 7:4, Mark 7:4. Sorry, I'm numeric dyslexic, so I get the numbers backwards. I wasn't real great in my career in finance, so that's why I don't do that anymore. You got 100,000. No, wait, you got 10,000.
And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they walk.
Okay, yeah. So this is where this whole ritual, there's this ritual of they have these ritual purifications and things they do when they come away from the dirty people to get back right. Remember, Jesus was always getting accused of how come your disciples eat with unwashed hands, all this kind of stuff. This is actually that word for ceremonial washing, okay? So there is definitely overlap in the word that we normally use for baptism, which is baptisma, okay? They overlap for the two, but what I'm seeing here is, you know, I got to thinking about this and thinking, actually, maybe there's something here that tips us off to say that this is something that I had not seen before. And I picked up an interesting quote from one of the commentaries. Says this: it's striking that the six items mentioned all find parallels within Judaism. So for a good Jewish person, all six of these things would have been a basis for Judaism. I didn't know that. And I actually went and dug up a little bit and wrote, oh, okay, actually, this is sort of good Jewish theology, these things. This may suggest the readers were attempting to somehow to remain within Judaism by emphasizing the common items held between Judaism and Christianity. So obviously Christianity came out of Judaism. Jesus was a Jew, you know. So there was a lot of overlap. You know, we still have the Old Testament. We see the purposes of God in the Old Testament. So we have a great heritage in Judaism. But what he's saying is what they men been doing is to hanging on. Let's stay in that common safe ground between the crossover between Judaism and Christianity, and let's not go any further. He says they may have been trying to survive with a minimal Christianity in order to avoid alienating their Jewish friends and relatives. So now, if that's true, if you buy that, it makes more sense to me for his to say, let us leave those elementary doctrines of Messiah, of the Christ, and let's go on to some other stuff. Let's move away from the things which are safe, the things which we have in common, and let's not miss the reality of what takes place now with Messiah come, with the cross, with the resurrection, all the things that would be considered Christian and not overlap with Judaism. And then he says, of course, and this we will do if God permits. So that's where you see verse 3. It's like, so it doesn't really matter how you see that, but the point is there's some body of knowledge that he's saying, great, but we've got to go beyond that. There's more that we have to move beyond that, these elementary principles. You don't have to buy what I'm saying, but it makes more sense to me now. This passage has bugged me for a lot of years, and now if I see that, if that's right, that this is talking about Jewish stuff, Jewish foundations. He's saying we've got to move on beyond that. Yes, it's part of our heritage. Yes, it's definitely part of the Christian faith, but there's so much more now on this side of the cross that we have to move into. Comments or questions on that?
What is resurrection of the dead?
Well, this is the whole thing between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Pharisees said there is resurrection from the dead, and the Sadducees said there's not, right? So Paul, who's brilliant, he's in big trouble. The whole in Acts, toward the end of Acts, you remember the story, in front of the whole Sanhedrin, and they're about to kill him. And Paul says, I'm on trial for the resurrection of the dead. Right away, the Pharisees, yay, 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 yay. And the Sadducees, boo. And they're, pretty soon they're all fighting, and he's like, cool. He's brilliant. So this is this resurrection of the dead that the Sadducees said no, but the Pharisees said yes. And of course, that relates to Jesus, but... So these are all things that can be found in Judaism. So if we're right, it doesn't really matter if that's right or not, but I think it is. He says we got to move on to the, we got to move away from the crossover stuff, the safe stuff, and we've got to move on into the reality of what it means to be Christian in light of what Jesus did after the cross. Moving forward often means leaving something behind. We'll come back to that a little bit later, but you know, we got to move into Christianity and away from what's safe and what's comfortable in Judaism. So, however you see those things, he says, we need to move ahead. Now, take a deep breath. Drum roll, please. I think now we're at the hardest piece of Scripture in the entire Bible. That's what I think. This is a very challenging piece of Scripture. And I will tell you a little bit of a funny story about it. Just so you know, I've earned my stripes on this piece. I went to seminary for 4 years. It was a 3-year program, but I'm so smart I did it in 4. And we had been accepted to our first pastorate in Seattle. We were in Portland. Dina was pregnant, just about to have our first daughter, Cora. Everything was rosy. We'd sold the house. I'm going to be Mr. Pastor Guy. In 2 weeks was the big gown thing, walk across the thing. Oh, you know, so smart. Master of Divinity. What a horrible title. But there's just one little thing. There's an oral exam in front of all your history profs, about 6 really smart old guys. And you have to pass that oral exam or you don't graduate. I don't care what your grades were or how smart you were if you didn't pass that. So where do you think these clowns, bless his heart, Dr. Gary Beshears opens up to? This passage. And it says, explain this in light of your viewpoint, because he had my of eternal security. They killed me. He said, well, I'll tell you what, Mark, after about an hour grilling, he said, we really can't graduate you on the basis of your answers, but we'll give you a week to come back and we'll meet with you again. Yikes, you've never seen a guy sweat so hard for a week in study. So funny that this passage has been with me for 30 years. And many times, this is maybe just from kind of a pastoral heart, this passage is probably one of the passages we get asked about most as a pastor. Am I saved? Am I not saved? Was my kid saved but isn't saved? So this is a very tender place and a very important passage tonight. But let's read it. If someone could read 6:4 through 8, please. Now, if you just take that passage out and I told you don't read anywhere else in Hebrews, just read that, it's a kind of a scary passage. And one of the things that I am committed to is that we need to learn to study Scripture in context. How many of you know you can take any verse out of the Bible and make it say anything you want? That's how cults get started, okay? Because they don't look at what Paul calls the whole counsel of God. And my underlying philosophy as I look at the Word of God is that I don't believe it's a book full of contradictions. Many times you hear people say that to Christians, oh, the Bible is full of contradictions. I always go, hey, have you ever had a chance to read it cover to cover? Well, no, no, no. You know? So my understanding is that God is not a schizophrenic God, even though this was written by many different authors over multiple languages, different centuries, different continents. That what keeps it constant is the Holy Spirit and the inspiring power of the Holy Spirit from Genesis to Revelation. So my glasses that come to say is when I see something that looks like this is this and this is that, my default is not to go, oh, dude, the Bible's full of errors, just throw the whole thing out. My default is to say, actually, I must not understand one of these, or I need to work it through a little more. So that's where I'm coming from. Now, you may not be in that place, or you may not be around some people like that, but I don't buy that the Bible's full of contradiction, because I believe the Holy Spirit was the author, and God is not the author of confusion, but truth sets us free. So if I just look at this thing, I can really start to say, well, hey, what about, what about, what about? But what's been really exciting to me is, and we'll try to go through this here, is as I've seen this book and studied Hebrews like I never have before in my life, actually, this is starting to make some sense to me. And maybe I'm getting weird, but you can help me figure that out in a minute. But one of the things I think we have to talk about, which is really important when we look at this passage, is who in the world is he talking about? Okay? So when we look at these passages, when we look at this thing about it's impossible for those people who he's talking about, the first question I think we have to settle is, are these people saved people he's talking about? Yeah? Yes. Thank you. So I think this is a really important question, because I think a lot of times people jump into this passage and they haven't actually thought through these questions at a deep level. They've just assumed off the top of the head what it's talking about. So I just drew a little bit of a matrix here, which we're going to work down and maybe see if this is helpful to you. But I think when you look at this passage, the first question you have to ask yourself, is this person describing saved people or unsaved people? That's a really important distinction to look at. So there's two options. So let's go with no, okay? If you say the people that he's talking about are not saved, this puts you into what I call Kadesh Barnea syndrome. Now, what was Kadesh Barnea? We talked about it quite a bit 3 weeks ago. Does anybody just quickly remind us what happened at Kadesh Barnea? Quickly. We're all up against the promised land. We get to eat these grapes that look like basketballs. God says, go, it's all good, but they did not enter into the land out of disobedience. 40 years in the desert. That's Kadesh Barnea. If you say no here, these people aren't saved, what you're saying is, in this situation, these people look like they're Christian. Maybe they have a cultural Christianity, but they're not actually saved. Okay, if you're going this direction, all right? So this is somebody who maybe starts to come to church. They learn to raise their hands at the right time. They learn some Christian lingo. They get a big fat Bible and a cover, and they put it under their arms, and they walk around. And they look like they're Christian because they've learned some Christian lingo. They've learned some behavior, okay, to fit in. But it's kind of like going to the Elks Club. You learn the secret handshake, and, you know. So what they're saying, if you say no to this, is you say, okay, these people actually were never saved. Now, for many, many years, this is what my explanation of this passage was. Up until about a month ago, when I really started diving into the book of Hebrews, when somebody came to me and said, I said, okay, look, these people actually aren't, we're not talking about Christians here. We're talking about people who've just sort of checked it out and tasted and nibbled around the edges, but then they've fallen away and they were never saved in the first place. The problem is, and this is what's been gnawing at the back of my head for a long time, is this. This list of things here is pretty intense. Listen, they've once been enlightened. They've tasted the heavenly gift and shared in the Holy Spirit. How in the world do you do that not being saved? They've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. Those are pretty strong. That doesn't sound like cultural Christianity. Those are pretty decent markers of a Christian. So I no more can make this passage real easy. If you say that these aren't Christians, you're so off the hook. Because, of course, Christians are going to fall away and go to hell. They were never saved in the first place. This is a very easy way to get off the hook. And actually, what I tried with my profs didn't work so well, because that was my answer. And then they started going into those descriptors. Okay, so this gets you off the hook really well. But I think I just see too much evidence here that he's not talking about non-Christians here. He looks to be talking about people who've actually made a saving decision in their life. Now, before I go on to the other option, let me just say we do have to think about this in a sober way. We have to be very careful about easy believism. And, you know, it was a big deal in the 70s and 80s, not so much now, but just raise your hand and you're all good. Whatever your life is, you're sort of taking Jesus into, you're adding Jesus to your life. You have aerobics and you have yoga and you have Jesus, and you know, you're just sort of taking Jesus in. It wasn't an all-out repentance, sign the pink slip over, I'm yours. You know, it wasn't that kind of a salvation. It was sort of a raise your hand kind of a thing at camp, okay? Now, we have to be careful that we're not giving people assurance of salvation who have never gotten saved. And this is where you have to be careful. You know, so we need to go back and say to someone, tell me about those, what did you understand, and what does salvation really mean to you, and what did the cross mean, and what was the significance of sin? Because sometimes we can tell people they're saved or treat them like they're saved, and actually they've never really understood the thing. They just learned some outward motions. So this is not something to blow by and just go, whatever. This is something we do need to be sorting through and helping people really make sure that they understand. And great responsibility when we preach in our church and when we're talking about salvation to not soft sell. You know, this is an all-out thing. Jesus gave his life for this thing, you know. So let's talk about the no option. Questions or comments on this? How many of you have been no people? If I were to ask you before I showed you this thing here, are these people saved? How many of you would have said, they're not saved? Be honest, all right. Yeah, I was here all my life, except for a month ago. Because it gets you off the hook real easy. Except for these descriptors which are in here. Now, let's take a possibility that he's talking about people that are saved. So if this means, once been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted in the Word of God, the powers of age to come. If that's a description of an actual Christian and you say yes, okay, well, let's think about that. Now, that leads to another question. So if you think these are Christians he's talking about, now we've got another decision to make. Are they in danger of losing their salvation? No. What's that? What did I do?
It's the long word.
Oh, yeah, this is loosing. Yeah, thank you. You want an E here. Yes, thank you. Yeah, this is, again, dyslexic speller. Loosing. I'm loose. Be loose. No. Losing. Thank you. Losing their salvation. So are they in danger? So this, what this means is, I was genuinely converted. I was justified for Christ. I was in heaven. I knew where I was headed. I was saved in Christ. And there's a possibility that I could screw up in some way and I could get unsaved. That's a pretty big question now. This is pretty significant. Okay? So you see the weight of the question, and that's why this passage is so troubling to so many people, because they've answered this question, yes, and now they're to this question. Maybe they don't even realize it in their mind, but they're saying, okay, can I get unsaved? So if you say yes, this actually should come off of here. If you say yes to this question, you get to what's called Arminianism. Okay, now there's two big types of sort of theology. There's Arminianism and Calvinism. Two guys, Jacob Arminius and Calvin, were reformer theologians. And Arminianism, at its most simple, says, yes, you can be genuinely saved, but you can fall away and apostatize from the faith and become un-Christian. That's what would be called Arminianism. And actually, probably the closest one in our community, there may be others, but in pure form would be the Nazarenes in town. This is very interesting because Gary, the pastor I have a lot of respect for, he comes and prays at the junction with the community pastors every week. All kinds of different pastors are involved over here Thursday morning praying at the junction. And I just had a feeling for a couple of weeks. I said, you know, I need to go talk to Gary and listen to him and let him explain this passage in light of his Arminian theology so I don't caricaturize that, you know. And I just couldn't find a time. Thursday morning was there. I said, Gary, can we sit down? Can we talk about, Hebrews 10? It's Hebrews 6. He's like, sure, why? I said, because I got to teach on it Tuesday night. He laughed. He said, good luck. But, you know, what I realized was, actually, he's quite close to where I am. But he does come from a tradition that says you can lose your salvation. Now, I don't believe that. I think when you look at all of Scripture, that salvation is based on a work that Jesus did, not a work that we did. And I believe that you can't lose your salvation once you've been genuinely saved. Now, if you've never been saved, that's a different problem. But if you've been saved, I don't think you can lose it. I'll just give you a couple of ones if you want to write them down, probably big ones in terms of where it's there. But John 6:37, somebody could read that. And John 10:27-29. I would see a number of places in Scripture where that talk about the assurance of our salvation, but or what's called the perseverance of the saints, meaning if you're saved, once saved, always saved. Let me just read these, and then we'll get to your question. John 6:37, could someone read that? This is in the context of the bread of life discourse that Jesus was talking about, that the bread of life. Someone read 37. You need to look at this in context, of course, but that's this, the heart of the thing there. What I hear Jesus saying, if I'm understanding this right, is God's given me some people, and I'm not going to chuck those people away, those ones that have been saved, that have been given to me. I won't throw them out, okay? Now let's go to John 10:27. And when someone is struggling with this, this is the first passage I always go to, just to say, let's think about this passage a little bit, let's look at the context. But 10:27 to 29, can someone read that? Go through 30. My Father who has given me to me is greater than all. No one is ever snatched out of the Father's hand. I am the Father of one. So this hand picture of Jesus holds us in our salvation, in our justification, in his hand, because of what he completed. No one can snatch them out of my hand. I see that to be not even me and my own stupidity. That's how I understand that. Not just someone else can't come and take it, but I can't even snatch myself out of his hand, because of my stupidity. And I go back to the cross, the completed work of the cross. My understanding of justification had actually nothing to do with me anyway in the first place. It was a completed work of Christ. So that's why I can't say yes to this second question, because I don't think we can lose our salvation. Now, you're allowed to disagree or to ask questions about this. You were first, yeah. I think how many of you were in the Romans class? Do you remember the moment we had on this when it was kind of an aha moment? I think what we're actually looking at is the same event from two different perspectives. I think that Calvinists are looking from the top down. They see the completed work of God, his purposes in society. He's looking down at someone who's saved. I think the Arminians are looking this way in terms of free ability to choose, which I do believe we have, that we choose God. But they're both looking at this same salvation event, but from they're emphasizing two different sides. I don't think the two are mutually exclusive, okay? Now, we can't get into a whole debate on Arminianism and Calvinism tonight, but actually, I think, like my conversation with Gary this week, we're actually way closer than we think we are. But we're looking through different sides. Now, Bill, this will never be easy, but go ahead.
I sat in the Calvinist camp for many, many years.
Yeah.
And I was convinced that was the right camp. But my last 10 years or so, I've become convinced that was not right.
Yeah.
We do have free will. And one of the things that we can also do is free will.
Yeah. Yeah, and that would be pure Arminianism. Now, there's levels of Calvinism and there's levels of Arminianism. What I'd say, and it's fine to disagree here on this because both these groups are going to be in heaven, but I don't think I can screw up. I can't do anything because I didn't earn anything. That's my quick answer to that.
Yeah, I agree.
And I know you know all the answers, Bill. I'm not going to change your mind in this. Yeah, for sure. Just want you to know that this is a possibility. Okay, I don't believe this. Our church doesn't teach this, but this is a possibility. I got to go on because I got a lot more to do tonight. Well, if you don't get this side, it doesn't help. We'll come back to it and see. But let's finish this section. Hold on. So, are they in danger of losing their salvation? Now, I would say no. So, how do I explain or how do I understand this passage? And this is what's been a fairly new revelation to me since I dove into Hebrews in the last 6 months, is this. I think in the context of this book, We're talking about people that were at the risk of falling back into Judaism. I think they were looking back at the safetiness, the familiarity, the history, the traditions of Judaism, and they were in a tempted place to say, look, how about if we just downplay the Jesus thing and get along with the Romans and get along with our father and mothers and get along with our employers, and let's just not emphasize this whole thing with the cross. I think that's what the issue of this passage is. When we look at all the things that are going on with these people and with what they're talking about, I think what he's saying to them is, don't dare. You're in danger of going backwards into Judaism, and you can't do that since the cross has come now. When you've accepted Christ and you've seen Christ, you can't go back. Don't be thinking about moving back into Judaism, because you can't go that direction. Think about this, the mocking on the cross. We won't look it up, Matthew 27:39. We all know the story. Everybody's mocking him. Oh, Jesus, you know, if you were God, come down. You know, and the Jews are like, hey, show us your stuff, right? Remember that whole mocking thing on the cross? You think about in Acts 2:36, when Jesus preached to the nations, what's the verse that says right before, and they were cut to the quick and said, what must we do to be saved? Peter said to the crowd, you crucified Christ. They realized, oh, shoot, the Messiah came and we killed him. And that's what you see right after that verse, and then 3,000 were saved. So I think when you look at this passage, when he's talking about these words, crucifying once against the Son of God to their own harm, holding him up to contempt, I think what the author is saying, be very careful, because you actually can't go back to that. Because if you go back to Judaism, you're making that same mistake that you made the first time Jesus was there, ridiculing him on the cross. Your voice was in the crowd. We were all part of that. Don't make that mistake twice, I think, is what the essence of this passage. I don't think this passage is talking about salvation at all. I think we've gotten freaked way out about this passage, and we've missed the context of this. That's fine. You're allowed. I think you're allowed. I think in the context of the book of Hebrews, he's saying, how can we go back and flush all the what we've seen on the cross? How can we go back? Now, go ahead.
You know, I think going back to the whole canon, like Genesis to Revelation, everything it says in every book that connects with this, and I get really nervous when people start saying Arminianism versus Calvinism, when it's just like neither and both, where Jesus had a choice at Gethsemane.
Yeah.
That's right.
I think that's the danger of what I think they were doing. That's not a bad way to say it. I think they were wanting to pick up the chains off the floor and put them back on. That's a good way to say it. Let me just go on. We'll finish this and we can talk some more. What about this burning thing? Because anytime we see burning and thorns and fire, we go, oh no, we're talking about hell. Okay. Well, maybe not, actually. Burning doesn't always mean that in the Bible. Sure, it does sometimes at the end of Revelation. What's he talking about, this thing of the thorns and the thistles? For land that's drunk in the rain and often falls, and it produces a crop useful to those who seek to cultivate a blessing from God. I got thinking about this scripture in 1 Corinthians 3:10-15. Could somebody read that? And I see this little piece, because you got to look at all these pieces, obviously. You know, there's a lot going on here. But what about this burning thing? Because if you see that, oh, hell, this is all hell. This person, they're going to burn up, go to hell. Well, not maybe. Someone read 1 Corinthians 3:10-15. No, I'll go on to the wood, hay, stubble, smelling, down to 23.
Now, if anyone builds on a foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, one work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through the fire.
Now, we got to look at the context there because it's somewhat different than here, but I think what I see from that passage is the principle that we could say that what he's saying to these guys is, look, if you go back and put those chains back on and keep trying to do all the stuff, it's all going to burn up. It doesn't matter because it's not based on the freedom and the reality of the cross and what's taken at the cross. So, I just want you to see there's pretty good evidence to say that anytime you see, oh, freak out, burning thorns and thistles, we're all going to hell. Maybe not. Maybe he's talking about our works and the value of what gets retained and only those works that are based on, you know, what God has given us through and in obedience to him are the ones that do any good anyway, not just trying to pump ourselves up and make ourselves look good. So I'm going to finish this and we'll talk a little bit and take a break. I think this passage says cannot be restored again to repentance. I don't think it says they cannot be forgiven. Definitely these are people that have fallen away. They've definitely gone off the wagon. I get that. I'm not arguing about that. Whoever this is, he's saying, don't do that. And I know that we can do that in our lives. All of us, or many of us, have done that at varying degrees, and we all know people that have just walked away, okay? But I think it's not saying cannot be restored again to repentance. It's not saying cannot be forgiven. And my theology is that my salvation is based in the completed work of Christ, not in anything I did. Now, if I earned part of my salvation and then I threw it away, I can see how it might be in jeopardy. But my understanding of salvation is completely based on who God is. And so I don't think this passage is talking about losing salvation. I think it's in the context of this Judaism when they were going to go back and put these chains back on and start living this way and ignore the cross. He's saying, how can we do that? That's the second scariest passage. We will get to that.
But I look at it and I say, well, you have one way for repentance, and that's Christ. And you can't separate, you can't do it again.
Yeah.
So there is no other type of...
There's no second beginning possible. You've already begun in Christ. You can't begin again. Is there another game plan? Like you're saying, you've come to salvation through Christ. Now you want to back the truck up and go back to the old way of Judaism and find a way in? There's no way in other than Jesus. He is the Messiah. He's saying you can't be brought back to repentance. There's no second beginning. But I don't think he means you're losing your salvation. I'm a recovering Calvinist. I'm a reluctant Calvinist. Yeah, well, you know, here you go. You guys need to have supper together. Come to the middle.
So it's so funny because where I came from, the pastor actually, in using Mark's scripture, it's funny because Mark used that scripture, my sheep hear my voice, to defend internal security. He used that scripture.
That's right. You're not listening to his voice, so you're not. Yeah, of course.
Ifs were often emphasized in that culture.
Yeah. Yeah.
You don't do this, you don't do that.
Right.
You're dead meat pretty much, right?
So, right.
And I think this is what's really cool about this forum is how are you processing it personally and how I'm processing it personally. Because it is very confusing. Is, you know, I looked today, as I was really digging in today and I spent a couple of hours, is you think about the prodigal son. And if that's true in terms of the Arminian way, when he left, dead, done.
Yeah.
So I see it, I kind of stole my hour. That's what I always wanted to say was that I think like with prodigal son, he received a portion of his dad's love, and you compare it metaphorically to like, you know, maybe a small tree, and when he left, that tree stopped growing, and other crap grew off of it.
Yeah.
Which needed to get all chopped off, which when he came back, basically when he repented, it did.
Okay, let me just give you a visual. We're going to take a break. This is not, you know, super. I'm just telling you, think about the book of life at the end of the Revelation. There's this book, and they open up the book, and if your name is written there, you're in. If you're not, you're not. I guess a quick way to say it, I'm not trying to be crass, is I don't see any whiteout in that book. I don't see that you can be in there and then not in there. Either you're in it or you're not. So let's take a break. We have two more sections to go, and they do relate to this, so there's more to talk about. Guys, thank you. You're being patient. For those of you that are going crazy, disagreeing with me, bless you. You know I have to teach one thing. I have to be convicted about where I'm at, and you have free will to not be convicted about that. I'm doing my best. Let's take a five-minute break, and we'll do two more sections. Okay, so we've had this big, scary passage, and we've talked about all this stuff. This is definitely a warning. Don't miss it. This is a warning. He's deeply concerned about these people, about a possible mistake they could make. But what does he say in 9? Now it changes gears. Could someone read 9 to 12? It shifts. The passage shifts totally. The tone shifts. What does 9 to 12 say? Stay in ESV. Not because I'm an ESV Nazi, but just for precision, we're not frustrating each other. Go ahead. Can you do it? Okay, somebody else? Yeah, 9 to 12. The next chunk. To 12, finish 12.
So that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promise.
Now, we just, in the break, we're talking about works, and now here we are. He goes to works. But first off, he says, look, this is a real warning, but actually, you know what? I don't think you guys are going to make this mistake. Beloved, hear that in his language. This is somebody who knows these people. I'm convinced that whoever wrote this thing has intimate knowledge of this. He's not making this stuff up. Beloved, I'm sure of better things, things that belong to your salvation. He's saying, this is a warning, but I don't expect you're going to make this mistake. But I want you to know about it. And then he goes into works. What in the world? Why talk about works in the midst of salvation? We all know that works don't earn us our salvation. What in the world is he talking about for this for? So he talks about, he says, for God is not unjust to overlook your work and the love you've shown in his name serving the saints. They've done this. You've been doing the right stuff. You've been helping each other out and caring for the sick and, you know, doing good things. You've been a Christian community that's been functioning. You've been doing all this stuff. God hasn't missed this. And he says, keep doing that. And now he says, to show the same earnest and the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitate those who faith and patience inherit the promises. So why in the world bring up works in this situation? And I think this is a classic mistake we can make. Good works don't earn us salvation. They don't. They never do. They never have. Not in the Old Testament, not in the New Testament. You don't get brownie points from God. But when they come from pure motives, they confirm the salvation is already in place in our lives. Can you hear the difference there? We don't earn with them, but they confirm our salvation. Okay? So when we are drawn to do things that are God things as Christians, we step out like, why in the world did I bust my hump and move that lady this weekend, that single mom? Why did I do that? Why did I do this? Whatever this thing you did. Recognize that's Christ. That's the love of Christ flowing through you. And that's a sign that you're saved. It's not the thing that's making you saved, but it's one of the things that brings assurance. And I think it's wonderful that he talks about this right after this passage, because this is a scary passage and people could be saying, oh, am I saved or am I not saved? He talks about the fact, let me tell you, one of the reasons in your case I believe you are and you're going to go on is because you're doing these works. They're flowing from a pure heart. So there's three things that bring assurance. This was great. I don't know if you saw this at the bottom of our textbook in the notes, but this was good. Somebody comes to me and says, oh, I don't know if I'm saved. Am I saved or am I not saved? Just tell me. Well, there's three things I think that will help you answer that question. The first is the Word of God. What do you understand about what the Word says? What do you understand about what the promises of Jesus are? That has to be, for me, the starting point in answering that question. Tell me what you think of salvation is. Number two, the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. I do know that Scripture says if you're a Christian, you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is actually resident inside you. I'm not talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Every Christian is sealed with the Holy Spirit. And there's a confirmation that the Holy Spirit brings in our life as we go through difficult times. It's like this voice that says, I am here, I am here, I am here. Do you know what I'm talking about? Am I being too weird? Do you know that feeling of the confirmation of the Holy Spirit? You go like, where did that come from in the midst of this trial I'm going through? It's the Holy Spirit saying, I'm here with you. I am the paraclete, the one who comes alongside, the comforter. I'm here in your life, and I'm verifying the seal of God's salvation in your life, even though you haven't seen it yet because you've been to heaven. It's not just the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. Don't hear that, because a lot of people could say, oh, I have, as Mike says, goose flesh, or whatever he said on Sunday morning, goosebumps, you know? And so Buddhism gives me goosebumps, or, you know, my yoga class, or whatever it is, okay? That's not the sole thing. It starts with the Word of God, but there is an inner witness of the Holy Spirit. And the third assurance, which he brings up well in the book there, is a changed life. Don't underestimate the value of a changed life. I'm not the person I was before Christ. I don't think the same. I don't want to do the same. Yeah, sometimes I screw up and sometimes I still go back to that. But actually, I realize I'm not like I was 2 years ago or 5 years ago or 50 years ago. I see God's hand in my life. And that doesn't earn me salvation, but it confirms my salvation. So I think it's wonderful that he brings up works for these guys and reminds them, you know what? This is not the basis for your salvation, but it's the outward working out of it. That makes sense? Questions or comments about works? And why does he put it in right here? Do you think this is a good time to do this? Everybody's freaking out. I think it's a great time to talk about how do we know if we're saved?
It comes back to that piece of relationship where we need to have a relationship with Christ. And so the more you're in relationship with somebody, the more you want to do for them. So
yeah.
That's why those works are there. It's like you say, it's not so that we can win brownie points with them or
right.
Move up.
Yeah. It's the 17-year-old high school boy whose most hated teacher, biology teacher, whatever it is, tells him, you have got to write this paper or you are not going to pass this class. Is that joy for that student to do that? They'll go through those works to get the class, maybe. What does it mean when that 17-year-old's heart is a pitter with his girlfriend and she says, can you blank, you know, get me an ice cream or whatever? Is that a different kind of obedience? Totally, because the second comes out of relationship. Not out of, I've got to do this, this is not work. It's flowing out of a love relationship, and I think that's what he's saying here. Is recognize that when we see those things in our life, that's a confirmation of our salvation. So what was so scary in this book for me, in this passage, was all about people freaking out about, actually, you know what? I see this passage, I think this is a confirmation passage. It's like when we start to understand it, we go, my goodness, how great is it that God's shown us all these things and given us this assurance of our salvation?
I love the balance of the Bible. And
yeah.
Balance where, you know, you're almost talking to somebody and you go, whoa, 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 don't fire off. That way I know that's kind of freaky. Like,
yeah.
Hold on a second here.
Yeah, it comes right back. Yeah. Now let's go on to the last piece, and this is great, because I wasn't sure. It's a great challenge. When Andy and I got together and struggled, there's 13 chapters and we have 10 weeks. How do we break this book up? And we weren't sure what to do with this next passage, with 13 and the end of 6. We thought, should we stick that with Melchizedek, because it does relate to next week, or should we stick it to this passage? We weren't sure. Remember, Andy, we struggled. Like, what do we do with this thing? I'm so glad we put that passage in where we did, because it makes way more sense to me now I've studied it. Could someone read 13 to a good quick reader, 13 to 20? We'll finish up our last chunk here.
When God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and all their disputes and oaths final for confirmation. So when God desired to show it more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place
Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.
What an interesting thing to say in the context of this, am I saved, am I not saved, freak out passage. Where does he go? He goes way back and says, when God made a promise, and you can think of some of what happened a couple times with Abraham, one of the times with the smoking pot and the animals chopped in half and the fog and all that stuff. He says, you know, on Survivor, I swear on my grandmother I'm going to be your, I won't vote for you, right? Why do people do that? You know, I need to make this oath. Well, he says here, God doesn't actually have anybody greater than himself when he makes an oath, so he makes an oath on himself. And he goes to talk about, in this passage, way, way back to Abraham, and talks about the fact that God says he does something, and he does it. He's that kind of God. He says there's two things. He gave a promise, and he gave an oath to Abraham about descendants, land, seed, blessing. We know that from Genesis 12. So I think what's so great about this passage, this chunk of passage, he's saying, look, let's remind ourselves the fact that when God says he's going to do something in his word, he actually does it. And it's not related to somebody else. Okay, so those promises that he gave to Abraham, many of those were unilateral promises, meaning, go ahead, screw up all you want. I'm still going to do this stuff. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you an heir. You know what I mean? It wasn't like God was saying, it wasn't a contract. I'll do this if you do that. It was a covenant. I'm just going to do this. So that, to me, gives me great assurance in terms of when I think about salvation is, what I believe about the Word of God, that we're saved and the Word of God tells us that he holds us, it's a reminder at the end of this thing, a last kick of the can to say, let's just keep our mind focused on who God is. And he does not lie, and he does not deceive, and what he says he's going to do something, I go and prepare a place for you, by golly, take that to the bank. So I think this is a really encouraging passage, and I'm glad we put it in here because I think we need it coming out of all the discussions we've had before. What do you see in this passage? Comments or questions? A lot here, obviously, but...
When he speaks about the... that by two immutable things in which it is possible God to lie, I have strong consolation, a clear for refuge, they hold the hope set before us, this hope that we have as an anchor of the soul. An anchor is something specific. You know, he's not saying that that we've been beached or we've been whatever. An anchor is something you put down so that you don't drift away.
Yes.
So that in a storm,
yes,
you're not taken way off course. That,
yes,
when the storm does pass, you're actually more or less in the same area and you can pull it up and keep going.
Yes. And these people were probably in a great storm. If, you know, as we read this book, these Christians were in a great storm. Persecution was breaking out. If we're right about Rome, I don't care where they were. All of the whole, the stuff was going to hit the fan in about 5 years here, historically. It was bad, 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 bad. Not only for the Jews, they sacked Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, but for the Christians, especially bad under the persecution. So this is a great thing. He's saying, look, I see this passage completely 180 degrees. And it's not about a freak-out passage. This is a passage saying, look, this is God who says he'll do what it is in this, when the storm is. Take that anchor of his word and stick it into the sand and hang on, because that's what will hold you. Interesting, one of the early Christian symbols was an anchor. Did you know that? The catacombs, anchor shows up a lot. You think it's the fish, you know, the ichthus thing, which was definitely part of it. But an anchor was an early part in the first couple hundred years of the church of sort of a, you know, fridge magnet, if you want to say, of the second, third century of Christianity.
Yeah. Too, as being a Judaism, them seeing that reference to that hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain.
I mean, of course, that's loaded with all kinds
right,
of stuff.
You've
right?
grown up all that way all your life, and he's putting people right in there where the,
yes,
where the high priest would have gone.
Yes.
So that's
right. This relationship you have is not through a curtain in the holy part, or through a wall, the outside thing, or the out here with the court of the Gentiles. No, you're not looking in on this deal. You're right there in relationship with God in the Holy of Holies. Hang on to that reality in the middle of this storm. I know. I just can't stand it. And specific instructions down to the centimeter.
So we're talking that then became the whole Jewish thing, and then Jesus is
Right.
Into the original.
Yeah.
And
he's torn the curtain. We've read that already in this book, right? We come right in with confidence.
Right. We can enter the first couple chapters with confidence, with grace, first grace and mercy.
So I think this is a great passage of assurance, actually, when we're in storms and we're pushed and we're yanked around and we're tempted to go back. I think this is a great passage. We've hidden. I'm so sad that I saw this as the freakout passage. I don't think it's freakout anymore at all. I think it's, man, God, in the middle of this horrible storm, here you are showing us the reality from your word. You're showing us the witness of the Holy Spirit. You're showing us the reality of a changed life. Hang on, guys. This is the real deal you're in. Other thoughts before we wrap it up? Bill, you're doing so good, Bill.
Sorry.
Bless you. It's okay. Not sorry. Not sorry, Bill.
I think we're reading this with 20th century eyes.
Yeah?
We have to put our first century spectacles on.
Yes.
And the Jew reading this would not think, oh, I'm not saved. They wouldn't read that because to them, the whole concept of am I saved, am I not saved,
was based in the covenant. Based in the covenant.
They would not even bother.
That's why I think we're asking the wrong question here. That's right. We're asking the wrong question here. That's right. And the more we can get our Hebrew eyes on this book, and we're just trying, we're trying here, the better we can get this. And when he says this inner sanctum, we don't see that like a Jew would see that, Jewish Christian. Yeah, that's what I think the point is. Don't put those chains back on. That's right. Don't step back into Judaism. The cross has been done. It's not about that. Yes, I agree.
Okay, so since we brought it back up again.
I almost had it landed, didn't I?
This is something that occurred to me. We see two things in 11 and 12. We're seeing where they're really almost, not really
Which you say 11 and 12, you mean verse 11?
Chapter 5.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, 5:11, right. That's right. Yes. Yes.
It seems like they've gone back into something that they were supposed to be somewhere. Yeah. And they've gone back. But he uses that same thing of going back, talking about crucifying Christ, which, if you jump up to verse 5 or 6, sorry, to be brought back to repentance, because through their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subject even to public disgrace. It's like he's trying to show two things happening here. It's almost like what you've done, in a way, you're just, imagine if you had to go back again and crucify Christ all over again. It's like he's trying to make them click the seriousness of their state of being.
Yes.
Right? That their
yes.
state of being is so serious.
This is a
two different examples.
This is a perilous place right now.
Right. So it's like a continuing thing.
Yeah.
You were here and you've gone back.
Yeah. And let us go forward, right, into the lettuce. Let's not stay stuck in this place we're at. Let's go forward in Christ, regardless of the cost. Wherever this thing leads us, we got to be willing to know that the storm, the anchor, all that stuff. No, I can't. Hold on. I'm going to start giving out tickets. You get 3 tickets per night or something, okay, all right. Let me just take this home because there's a couple things I don't want to miss in the midst of the head stuff here. These are just real practical things. I hope these help. My heart for Oceanside School of the Bible is not just about getting a bunch of facts straight. We need to be able to see changes in our lives. And someone brought this up earlier, that whole thing of not just knowing the things, but who, through constant practice, that was the end of chapter 5. So what's some constant practice things? Well, here's one thing. In the first passage we talked about, who do you have in your spiritual circle of friends who knows you well enough to dispense tough love when it's required? Is there anybody in your life who's a mature Christian who knows you, who loves you, and who will risk the friendship to tell you the hard things sometimes? Not everybody has that. I think we all need more than one person like that in our life. If you do have that person, when it happens to you, how do you respond? Does your back get up? How dare you? Well, you're not so perfect yourself. You know, that whole thing. When someone, I'm talking not just talking about some goofball, I'm talking about someone who loves you, who's mature, who cares for you, who has a relationship with you. When they call you on something that's right, what is your reaction? Do you get up against the wall? How dare you? I don't want to be your friend anymore. All that kind of stuff. Because true accountability, I think, is never demanded. It's only invited. We talked about this in, it's going to be a blur, one of the other classes or this class or somewhere. We talked about true accountability. I can't say, Brian, to you, you need to be accountable to me. I would never say that anyway, but I can't. It just doesn't do any good. What you can say is, I need some help in this area. I see something in your life that you can help me with. Will you help me in this area? You can invite me, but I can't demand it of you, and vice versa, both ways. It's not one way, it's both ways. You can say to me, be accountable, and I can say, well, whatever. Until I say to you, Brian, I need your help in this area. That's true accountability. I'm just asking you, based on this example in Scripture, this was pretty intense, what he was saying to these people. Is there anybody in your life like that? And when they do call you, what do you do? I cannot tell you how much it breaks a pastor's heart when you've walked with somebody and you've cared for them and you feel like you've had a relationship with them and you've loved them and you've entered into their lives and mutually, maybe for decades, and something difficult comes up in that person's life, and you do your very best. You sweat BBs, you pray, you fast. I need to talk to this person. And you talk to that person, and they just say, they're just gone. They're just gone. They're out of your life. They burn their bridges. They talk badly about you. It kills you inside. And doesn't mean we don't stop doing that, but, you know, how do I respond when Mike Graves, who's one of those persons in my life who I've invited into my life, dude, you think somebody can put a stripe off you in love? Mike Graves can do it. But I love Mike, although I don't always respond the best. I freak out sometimes. I know his heart is for me. And so he will tell me hard things. And not only will he tell me, he'll be with me and help me through those things too. Now that's a person who is a person who's faithfulness. And I think that's exactly what was happening in this passage. And I'm just asking, who's in your life like that? And how do you respond? Second part out of this thing is this. What do you need to leave behind in order to move forward in Christ? I think he was really calling these people out and saying, guys, you got to let go of this old way. It wasn't a bad way. It was God's way. But Christ has come now, and the cross is vacant, and he's gone back to heaven. What is it that you need to let go of in order to move forward in Christ? I said it earlier somewhere in here in this earlier passage, but I think it's to move forward often means to leave something behind. Now, it may be something you know that's got to go. Maybe it's a relationship that doesn't honor God, and you're just hanging on. If I can just keep this, I'll do whatever you want, God. Sometimes we have things in our life which are we know are wrong, but we just want to hang on to them because we're like, you know, go anywhere else in the house of my life, but not in that one room, God. Well, how many of you know that if you say that to God, you're no longer moving forward? If you say this is off limits to you, you can have all these other rooms. You know that great little book, My Heart, Christ's Home? Yeah. You have all these little rooms, but don't go in there. And Jesus says, well, that's pretty stinky. Can I come in there and help you clean that out? No. Okay, so are we willing to let that go in Christ? And are we attempting to put in our life Jesus plus you fill in the blank? These are questions for me. I'm just trying to be honest with you. What in my life am I saying? I'll take Jesus plus this other thing. As long as I can have the other thing, I'll take the Jesus thing. But I'm not just going to take the Jesus thing because that other thing is so important to me. That's really the essence of idolatry, actually. When I say there's something that I can't let go of, it's more important than Jesus. That's actually the great biblical definition of idolatry. I'm an idolater when I do that. So like these people who are hanging on to the past, I'll be a Christian as long as I can have my Jewish thing, as long as I can have this other stuff. We have to be able to move forward. And it doesn't even have to be a bad thing. Sometimes we need to let go of things which were good in their time. They were God-honoring in their time, but their time is just done. God's progression of revelation, we knew the Messiah was coming, but when the cross came, everything changed. And when Jesus rose from the dead, everything changed. And when that curtain was torn apart, and when the Jerusalem temple was destroyed in AD 70, everything has changed. You can't go back to that way. It was a good thing. That was God's idea, the Old Testament. But I think he's saying to these people, you got to let go of that because you can't move forward. You can't go on to the maturity, onto the meat, unless you're willing to let go of some of those things. So this has been a very convicting passage for me, too, on both those accounts. But any thoughts about either of those before we close tonight? I can tell when it gets good because then people get quiet. Yeah.
Not a thought, but just a question. So when you reference, what am I in my life, am I saying I will take Jesus plus this other thing? Are you referencing like a sin, or are you referencing?
You have to fill in the blank. I don't know what it is for you, but it.
Like when you hear Mike say, "Like I sin every morning, I sin today." Well,
yeah. But I'm talking, is my understanding of the Messiah, I'll take Jesus and this other thing on equal ground. But if this other thing is not helping, it's not what God wants in my life, I can't let go of that thing and have only Jesus. It's the only Jesus attitude is, I think, what he's trying to help these people say is, you've got to get to only Jesus. This is the only way, is to cling on to Jesus in this storm. Hannah. I'll give you an illustration of my own life. For many years, I was raised in what was called a cessationist theology, meaning that the Holy Spirit did some cool stuff in the past, but he's not into that anymore. Okay? So I was taught in seminary. I planted churches based on cessationist theology. Don't tell me about tongues. My school said they were of the devil. I'd never said that, but that's what I was taught. Okay? That all this stuff is not for now. That was something I held on to in my past. I came kicking and screaming into a relationship with the Holy Spirit, claw marks on the rug. I mean, I'm telling you. But I was so desperate for more of God, I knew there had to be more, that I had to let go of something which I thought was a good thing, my understanding of the Word of God. But it was keeping me from moving on into more of the Holy Spirit. It was a blockage that I said, I'll take you, Holy Spirit, as long as I can have my treasured theology, which I've been taught. And the Holy Spirit had to say, that's not how it works. And it was a 2-year battle for me. Like I said, I'll show you the claw marks, right? But I got so desperate. I said, God, Jesus, only you. I got to see the power. I got to see the reality of what it is to walk the Christian life. And I'm going to be willing to let go of anything. So I was afraid of being a heretic. So afraid of being a heretic, I couldn't let God break into my life in the power of the Holy Spirit, not apart from the Word of God. I mean, that's just an illustration of my life. So it's not just bad things. It's not just stuff that has to go. Sometimes it's things which were good. That's maybe not the best illustration, but they were for the past. And let them go. Okay. Just want to say something about next week. This has been so fun. I think this is the fourth time Melchizedek has come up. And I've said, oh, no, hang on. I think it's funny that I think the guy who wrote this book wants to get to Melchizedek. I think he's been wanting to say this for 7 chapters. He's been like, okay, and don't forget about Melchizedek, but first, we're talking about rest, okay. Don't forget about Melchizedek. Well, yeah, but you got to understand the inner and the high priest, okay. Don't forget about Melchizedek, but you've grown here. Finally, in chapter 7, we get to go to Melchizedek. So next week, all you've wanted to know about Melchizedek, plus maybe even a little bit more. And it gets easier now because we're into full chapters, so the way the book breaks down, it's just all chapter 7. So ruminate, think on it. I'm going to pray, and then you can come and straighten me out. Lord, I thank you that you are that anchor. And Lord, I thank you for the cry of my heart that says, you only, Jesus. I certainly don't get this right all the time, but Lord, my heart is only you, Jesus. That's all I got. And Lord, I pray that we would break through the theology, which is important. We're not going by it, but it would work into our hearts as we think about this. Lord, I pray for a great anointing as we go into a pretty heady subject next week, Lord, that you'd be showing us things in the spiritual realm. And Lord, we want to be people who are trained by constant practice. So Lord, we ask you for more of that this week. Amen. Bless you guys. All right.